This world is full of injustice. I don't think anybody would dispute that. But how does mankind, looking at all the problems of the world, try to create a system of international justice and international law to solve those problems? Last month, the Trumpet World team filmed on location at The Hague in the Netherlands. It's the seat of government of the Netherlands, but it is also the seat of three important courts of international law. While some of the news stories may be a little less current right now, the principles remain the same. And we'll look at man's attempts to create a system of international law, the common pitfalls these different systems have fallen into, and how they impact real geopolitics today on today's Trumpet World. Welcome back to Trumpet World. This is not Mr. Richard Palmer, your usual host. I'm Mihailo Zekic, and we're on location in The Hague, the Netherlands. Again, as you can see behind me is the famous Peace Palace in the center of The Hague. So when we talk about international courts, world justice, what are we talking about? That's a term that's often thrown a bit around loosely, but what exactly are these institutions and what do they do? Well, there are three institutions, major ones, that all have a part to play in this, that are all headquartered in this city. Two of them in that very building right behind me that we're going to talk about. First, you have what most people know as the World Court or the International Court of Justice. This is the United Nations judicial body. It is directly subordinate to the United Nations headquarters in New York. It was formed in 1946, but its origins actually go a little bit older than that. It was a successor to the Permanent Court of International Justice, similar name, which was founded as part of the League of Nations in 1922. And this building, the Hague Peace Palace, was built in large part through financial donations from Andrew Carnegie, the American industrialist, for a new building, a grand building, to celebrate this big institution, to put an end to war. The world just came out of World War I, and a big celebration of that. So its justices are elected by both the General Assembly and the Security Council in the United Nations, 15 judges for 9-year terms, with the president of the court rotating between the presiding justices. And of course, it tries any jurisdiction of a country that's already inside the United Nations. So basically, more or less the whole world. And who does it actually try? Well, it tries governments, it tries nations. So when a member state of the UN is accused of violating international law, then it's this court that investigates. So it doesn't try individuals, it doesn't try people, it tries governments. And its judgments are, according to the way the UN is structured, legally binding, but enforcement of those judgments, specifically different types of punishments and whether to actually sanction a country, are enforceable by the United Nations Security Council. So the big group of small elite nations where the US, Russia, China, Britain, France, they all hold a permanent seat, they all hold veto power. They are basically the guarantors of how this court functions. But as I mentioned, there's two institutions in this building, based in this building. The other big one is the Permanent Court of Arbitration. This was actually established in 1899, so all the way back in the 19th century, before the League of Nations, before the UN existed, at the behest of, interestingly enough, Tsar Nicholas II of Russia. Quote, with the object of seeking the most objective means of ensuring to all peoples the benefits of a real and lasting peace, and above all, of limiting the progressive development of existing armaments. End quote. That was his words. Now you think back to the late 19th century, this was building up towards World War I. Weapons were getting more industrial, war was getting more, touching more closer to home to a lot of places, and you could see why a lot of countries would want a forum like this. It obviously wasn't headquartered in this building originally. So, what is the difference between the Court of Arbitration and the World Court? Well, even to this day, it's not actually part of the United Nations. It's its own separate institution. It is actually presided by the Dutch Minister of Foreign Affairs, and it's funded through the fees of countries that sign up to this court. What exactly does it do? How does this process different from the World Court? Well, it's in the name. It's a court of arbitration. Two countries have, say, a conflicting interest in interpreting a treaty or interpreting a piece of international law. They submit their dispute to the court voluntarily, both of them, and the court arbitrates a decision. And finally, you have the International Criminal Court, or the ICC, which is also not a part of the United Nations. It's a separate institution, but it's somewhat associated with the UN. They do collaborate. They do, I believe they have similar, they get funding from the UN. Now, the ICC, or the Criminal Court, it charges individuals. So it doesn't go after nations or governments, but it charges individuals. So, for example, if individual people, whether they're politicians, military people, whatever, are accused of committing war crimes or crimes against humanity, a country that signed up to the criminal court can submit a request for a warrant. Then the Office of the Prosecutor investigates, may recommend charges, and then it is up to the judges on that court on whether or not to apply for a warrant. And if a person gets a criminal court warrant, that basically means if they set foot on soil to one of the member states of the court's treaty, then that country has an obligation to arrest that individual and send him over here to The Hague, again, to a separate building, to face trial. So for a few examples, the criminal court, in 2020, they tried the former dictator of Sudan, Omar Bashir, for crimes against humanity. He wasn't the leader of Sudan at the time. There was a new government. It wasn't Sudan on trial. It was him. In 1986, the World Court tried the United States for an intervention in Nicaragua. There were no individuals being tried there. It was the U.S. government in general. And in 2017, for the Court of Arbitration, Slovenia and Croatia had a question about their borders, and they both voluntarily submitted a request for the Court of Arbitration to make a decision for both of them. So that's basically the three organizations in a nutshell. They all have very different functions, but all related to this subject of world peace. How have they been doing? How have they been making progress for this cause? Well, a lot of nations obviously still do take these institutions seriously. There are nations submitting requests to all three all the time, and they've had varying levels of success. As I mentioned, Omar Bashir was apprehended by the ICC and tried for crimes against humanity, and he's in jail right now, I believe. The former president of the Philippines, Rodrigo Duterte, he was accused of similar charges, and he's facing trial as well. But there are some very glaring flaws in how these courts are able to function and how they're able to administer justice. We'll start with the World Court, the UN body, since we're here at the Peace Palace. I mentioned in 1986 how the court found the U.S. guilty of violating international law by sponsoring rebels in Nicaragua. From that judgment, there was a decision sent to the United Nations Security Council to punish the U.S. And the U.S., it sits in the Security Council, it has a veto on the Security Council. And you could imagine what it decided to do from there. It vetoed the enforcement of the court's decision against itself. And that is the big problem with the World Court. It is entirely dependent on the nations of the Security Council basically monitoring themselves and monitoring their allies and monitoring basically everybody else. If you want another example, in 2022, after Russia invaded Ukraine, the court made a decision saying that the invasion was illegal. But no resolution ever came to the Security Council because Russia sits on the Security Council, and they knew that anything that was put up condemning Russia's move as illegal would have been vetoed. So they didn't even bother trying to enforce everything. What about the Permanent Court of Arbitration, the other institution headquartered in this building? You would think that maybe it has a bit of a better chance because all the cases that are submitted to it are voluntary by both sides, by both parties. And so if they're going to do that, you would expect them to accept the decisions that the court decides. But in here, it's a bit of an even bigger wound for the court's processes, because at the very least for the World Court, you have a higher body, you have the UN Security Council that is obligated to enforce decisions, and it has served that purpose before. With the Permanent Court of Arbitration, that is based entirely on the member states voluntarily accepting the court's judgments and agreeing to implement them themselves. And you can imagine for things such as disputed borders, disputed treaties, etc., not everybody's going to play ball with that. There was a particularly notable example in 2016. The court was overseeing a dispute between the Philippines and China. For years and years now, China has had a policy of finding small islands outside of its maritime boundary in the jurisdiction of other nations and claiming them as its own, or building artificial islands on top of submerged reefs and annexing other countries' maritime territory that way. And the Philippines took China to the Permanent Court of Arbitration for that, and China agreed. They both laid out their claims on who has a historical right to these islands, to this maritime waters. And on July 12th that year, the court ruled overwhelmingly in favor of the Philippines and against China, saying that China did not have the right for most of the territory it was claiming and or occupying. The response of that? China immediately declared the court's decision null and void. And if you haven't noticed from the year since 2016, China is still doing this kind of thing to this day. China is even harassing Filipino naval vessels, direct confrontation, you could say, with the Philippines. And that's despite almost 10 years ago, the court's decision. It has no enforcement mechanism other than China voluntarily accepting the court's authority. It has no way of enforcing its will on China. So those are the main problems for both the institutions here, and you could see that they're both related. They have no enforcement mechanism. There is no higher authority that the government or that the courts are able to enforce their decisions on. The International Criminal Court's a little bit different because they do cooperate with member states' police forces in a complementary manner, and that has had a bit of a, because it has a different mission, it's functioning a little bit differently, but we'll cover that on location there next. So here we are at the headquarters of the International Criminal Court, the institution we talked about that tries individuals, not nations. It was the treaty that made it was established only in 1998, and it only got inaugurated itself as an institution in 2002, so a fairly young institution. A lot fewer countries subscribe to this than, say, the World Court or some of these other groups. It suffers from a lot of the other problems we talked about before. We mentioned that there are some people that it has been able to apprehend to justice, but there have been plenty that hasn't. In 2023, they put out arrest warrants for Russian President Vladimir Putin and his Children's Rights Commissioner Maria Lvova-Belova for their actions in the Ukraine war, specifically a systematic campaign for kidnapping Ukrainian children, sending them to Russian camps to be brainwashed basically into Russian citizens. The court's proceedings found that guilty of genocide, even, as destroying an entire people's cultural heritage en masse. But that was 2 years ago. It's no secret. Putin is still the president of Russia. The campaign has slowed down a bit since the front line hasn't expanded, but it's still ongoing. Most of the children taken have not been returned back to their families. Most of them still have families to be returned, or at least many, if not most of them. It's no secret that a small institution like this isn't going to march to Moscow and take President Putin back here. But last year, Mr. Putin visited Mongolia, which is a member of the Rome Statute, which is obligated to arrest him per their obligations with the court, and Mongolia didn't do anything. Mongolia is a small country, no surprise, but they still let the Russian president in, knowing that this would violate the treaty, knowing that this would basically mean he's challenging the authority of the treaty. And again, like with the other institution, it shows how powerless these courts can be without an enforcement mechanism. But that's not the only issue with this court. In this particular court's case, there is also a big example of it where it's actually helping at least keep an ongoing international problem going. And that's what's going on in Gaza right now with Israel. Now, Since the war in Gaza started, when Hamas invaded Israel with the largest massacre of Jews since the Holocaust since World War II on October 7, 2023, Israel has been launching a counterattack. A lot of Israel's usual critics has been lambasting Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu for genocide, like they always do. But the court decided to take it one step further and indict, or at least charge, Mr. Netanyahu and his then Defense Minister Yoav Gallant for war crimes and crimes against humanity. Israel is not a member of the Rome Statute, but Palestine is, even though the Palestinian Authority does not govern Gaza. And right now, those two men have arrest warrants for life waiting for them. Their evidence for this? Well, they're looking for evidence from the 8th of October 2023 to May of 2024. In other words, before Israel even started its counterattack, a day after Hamas launched its invasion. Anything Israel does, in other words, in legitimate self-defense, is all of a sudden put into suspect. But even with some of the charges, like, for example, there are accusations of Israel trying to starve Palestine into submission. The war crime of starvation has never been tried. Putin, his government, has admitted to using starvation as a weapon in Ukraine, and they have not leveled similar charges against him for that. And all their charges also imply that Israel is the only country launching the blockade. Egypt also has a border with Gaza. They've been facilitating a blockade too, including before October 7th. No charges have been brought to them. And Israel protested, according to the Section 18 of the Rome Statute, the ICC is supposed to notify a country that there is an investigation. Israel never got that, and the ICC responded by saying they notified Israel in 2021 for completely different circumstances before this war even started. And all of a sudden, Israel is supposed to be blamed for anything they did even before the war, when they're putting a blockade on an enemy that is committed to their destruction, is considered fair game. You look at the Rome Statute, and when they drafted it in 1998, here's a quote from their preamble, quote, "Mindful that during this century, the 20th century, millions of children, women and men have been victims of unimaginable atrocities that deeply shocked the conscience of humanity, recognizing that such grave crimes threaten the peace, security, and well-being of the world, affirming that the most serious crimes of concern to the international community as a whole must not go unpunished, and that their effective prosecution must be ensured by taking measures at the national level by enhancing international cooperation." In other words, referring to things like the Holocaust. It's referring to things like the Holodomor. It's referring to the big genocides of the 20th century against Jews, against Ukrainians. In this case, the ICC, some cases, they're powerless to stop modern day versions of it, like in Ukraine. In other instances, in a sense, they are defending Hamas. Prime Minister Netanyahu now can't travel to most of the Western world without threat. A lot of the people in the world see him as a war criminal because, not because of any indictment, but because of just the accusations. So why are these courts, the ICC, the World Court, the Court of Arbitration, why are they struggling in some cases to bring people to justice, in other cases where they're even contributing to problems? Well, former British Prime Minister Clement Attlee said famously, "Some rule of international law in the world is necessary if we're not to perish." This city here, The Hague, this is the best example of man's attempts to bring international rule of law, to bring international justice, to stop atrocities like the Holocaust, like these other great 20th century tragedies. Not only are these institutions failing to stop these problems, but they're in some cases even contributing to the problems. And there are deeper reasons behind that. You can see it's starting to rain a little bit, so we'll continue this from another location. But we'll get into some of these deeper problems, not just for physical, but even going down to the nature in man, why these courts struggle, and ultimately what the solution is. That was again our segment from The Hague in the Netherlands last month. Special thanks to Rio Suaste for cinematography. In the weeks since we originally recorded that, Israel and Hamas have declared a ceasefire that's supposed to bring an end to the war. Hamas hasn't been fulfilling everything it's been obligated to do, and Israel has been retaliating as a result. There's also been a ceasefire last year between Israel and Hezbollah in Lebanon that's been unraveling. Again, big demonstrations on how Man Solutions for world peace, for international law, whether it's on the global level or between two parties, just cannot seem to hold it together, just one way or another, always falls apart. There are deeper reasons behind that, but it's not because man hasn't been able to finally get the perfect group together and to finally exert a little bit more effort in hashing out something that will finally solve all the problems. It's not because there's a few boxes they forgot to tick. It's because the problems aren't physical in nature. You think about, we talked about the World Court, the United Nations Court. It had a predecessor court with similar functions in the League of Nations, and that was brought out to solve the problems of World War I, to solve this mass slaughter of millions of people that nobody wanted to go through again. So the victorious Allied powers came together, they had a big conference, they thought that, okay, if we just instate this court with these powers and these responsibilities, and we, the victorious peace-loving nations of the world, could come together and bring peace to the world and make sure this system is implemented everywhere, we won't have war again. We won't have these mass atrocities again. 20 years later, give or take, what did we receive? We received World War II, a conflict that eclipsed World War I in savagery, in showing just how evil man could be to fellow man. Now, one of the main Allied commanders of that war was General Douglas MacArthur. He led America and the other Allied powers in fighting and winning against the Japanese in the Pacific theater of that war. And on September 2nd, 1945, after Japan surrendered to the United States, he gave a speech reflecting on everything that had happened at that point, on the war, on the atomic bombs being dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and where he foresaw mankind going to that point. Here's an excerpt. A couple of excerpts from that speech, quote, "Men since the beginning of time have sought peace. Military alliances, balances of power, leagues of nations, all in turn failed, leaving the only path to be by way of the crucible of war. The utter destructiveness of war now blots out this alternative. We have had our last chance. If we do not devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at the door," end quote. That was 80 years ago, and institutions like the United Nations were designed to be that more equitable system, to fix the problems that the League of Nations couldn't solve, to finally bring mankind away from Armageddon. That was 80 years ago. Look at this world today. Okay, maybe we haven't had a world war yet, but look at the institutions in The Hague and how they've been trying to bring peace to conflicts that are happening right now, that are killing who knows how many thousands of people, and they're unable to do that. The aggressor nations keep on pushing, the attack nations attack back, and nothing gets solved. It's a cycle that just repeats over and over and over again. Maybe the technology changes, maybe the technology gets worse and worse to take away more and more lives, but the problems are the same. So what is the problem? Why have institutions like the United Nations Court, like the ICJ, like the International Criminal Court, why have they failed? Why have they not been able to be this more equitable system that mankind was trying to put together with the benefit of hindsight? Well, General MacArthur continued in his speech, quote, "The problem basically is theological and involves a spiritual resundrance, an improvement of the human character that will synchronize with our almost matchless advance in science, art, literature, and all material and cultural developments of the past 2,000 years. It must be of the spirit if we are to save the flesh," end quote. So General MacArthur was onto something. You see that it's something with the nature of man, with the morality of man, that it's a spiritual issue, not a physical issue. But if it's a spiritual issue, then You would logically assume that the Bible would have something to say about that. What does the Bible say about these issues that General MacArthur saw in his lifetime that we're seeing now? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5 was written by the Apostle Paul, showing a prophecy of what conditions will be like right before the return of Christ, the time we are living in right now. And Paul wrote in verse 3, quote, "For when they," speaking of this world, speaking of the people of this world, "for when they will say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." So this is talking about a crisis yet future, but you can even in general apply this to all of mankind's peace attempts. Like, everything man has done when they say peace and safety, from the aftermath of one crisis to the next, has always led to, one way or another, somewhere down the road, utter destruction. And the worst is yet to come. It's not only in the New Testament where we see passages like this, there are also similar passages in the Old Testament. Here's one in Isaiah 59, verse 8. Quote, "The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goes therein will not know peace." But again, why is this the case? The Bible and both the Old and New Testament say that this is the reality on the ground, but why? What is the cause? What was the improvement of human character that General MacArthur could see needed to happen? Well, here's another couple of verses. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, speaking about the condition of mankind in general, says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Romans 8, verse 7, meanwhile, in the New King James Version, says, "The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God." In other words, mankind left to his own devices, mankind by himself, he cannot keep God's law. His mind is desperately wicked. And this is the same law, bear in mind, that says, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. You will love your neighbor as yourself." And God says those that are not under his government, not under the power of the Holy Spirit, cannot be subjected to this law. And these are the same issues, the same mindsets, ultimately, that govern why mankind goes to war, why countries do evil things to people of other countries. The commandment says, "Thou shalt not kill." The mindset is not different from whether one person, one individual kills somebody, or if a nation kills a bunch of people. And you could look at through the rest of the Bible, there is a fundamental reason to this. This is not just man is innately evil. This, what we call human nature, is actually Satan's nature. You can read in Isaiah 14 when it talks about Lucifer staging his original coup, becoming Satan, and trying to take God's throne from him, staging a war to take what's not rightfully his. He originated that attitude of the way of Get, and mankind as a whole for thousands of years has followed in those footsteps. Now again, it's all good to identify a problem, to see it clearly, to see where it stems from, but that doesn't do much good if we can't actually solve that problem. Is mankind just supposed to live with this evil nature forever? Are we just supposed to manage it the best as we can, never expecting utopia to come? Well, Herbert W. Armstrong, the editor-in-chief of our predecessor magazine, The Plain Truth, was called an ambassador for world peace without portfolio, and for good reason. He was involved in a lot of peacemaking efforts in the world. He was involved in helping bring peace between Israel and Egypt. Egypt used to be the big Muslim country that was always going to war with Israel, and Mr. Armstrong had a hand in solving that crisis for now. He helped sponsor programs like in Thailand to teach farmers how to stop growing opium and other producing crops and replace them with more useful crops. And in 1973, he also visited the World Court, the International Court of Justice, that place where we started our program off at. And that was on the invitation of Nagrenda Singh, who was one of the judges on the court at that time. And in the Plain Truth magazine, he recounted his visit with Dr. Singh. Quote, "As Justice Singh has stressed in addressing our student bodies, law without force is impotent, and force without law is anarchy. In the world court, we have law, but without force. So at this point in history, the achievement of a rule of international law seems a long way off." Further down, what it all boils down to is this: the United Nations and the World Court can be only as powerful and effective as the nations of the world allow them to be. This world, humanity as a whole, is still geared to the way of human nature, end quote. So the court, the powers of the court really are only as powerful as human nature lets them be. Whether it's the people, the countries being subject to those laws, and when they refuse to let those laws rule over them, when they flout the court's rulings, or even in some cases, like we've talked about with the International Court of Justice, with the human nature governing the people in the establishment itself, trying to bring out international law. Those people, those justices, those lawyers, they have human nature just as the world leaders and the militaries of this world do, and they're governed by that nature. So no wonder that we just have so many problems in the world. The problem is too big for man's systems, the world courts included, to solve. Mr. Armstrong continued in his article, "World-renowned scientists say the world's only hope now is for a world government, one superpower, one single military force to rule all nations. In the same breath, they say that's impossible. I say, at the same time, the world's only hope of survival is to change human nature, and man is just as powerless to do that." Now, man may be powerless to change his own nature, but that doesn't mean God is powerless to do so. That doesn't mean God is powerless to create that world government that we need for this change to happen. Around the time when we were filming at The Hague, that was when God's annual fall holy days, including the Feast of the Tabernacles, was happening. These ancient holy days that God commanded ancient Israel but are still binding for New Testament Christians today. We have a booklet on that, Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days, which by Mr. Armstrong, that can go into more detail about that. But as the booklet brings out, the Feast of Tabernacles, that pictures Christ's coming rule on earth. That pictures a time when Satan is put away, when all nations of the world, all the nations we talked about on this program, will be subject to God's government when he makes his Holy Spirit available, and when God changes human nature wholesale. This is not something where God forces it on people. People have to accept it willingly, voluntarily, but it still is prophesied to happen through the message of the Feast of Tabernacles and many, many other places. The Bible has many visions of this coming utopia. Here's one of them in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 2 read, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established in the top of the mountains, and it will be exalted above the hills, and people will flow unto it. And many nations will come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law will go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So this is talking about a time yet future when God establishes his government around the world, and many nations, not just the descendants of Israel of old, not just the Jews, go and say, yes, we want to be under that government. We want these laws. We want to be taught these ways. We want a change of heart. We want what God is offering us. What's the result? You continue reading in the passage, verses 3 and 4. "And he will judge," speaking of God, "he will judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they," the nations, "will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up a sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. But every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and none will make them afraid." Now, Mr. Armstrong was a very prolific writer. He wrote a booklet just on this vision on the future world that is coming. It's called The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. And he wrote a similar statement that he included in his article on visiting the world court. This is what he wrote, quote, "World-famous scientists now say, frankly, that the only hope for survival on Earth is a supreme world-ruling government controlling all military power. They admit that it is impossible for man to accomplish. Christ is coming to give us just that." But how will Christ do so? How will God change human nature? Mr. Armstrong continues, "I've said that we will never have real utopia on Earth until human nature is changed, and that human nature is the villain cause of all this world's evils. And I also said that although man can't change his human nature, God can and will. That is precisely what the glorified world-ruling Christ is going to do when he returns to Earth in divine power and glory. God doesn't abolish human nature, not as long as we are in the human flesh, but he does, upon real repentance and faith, give the precious gift of his Holy Spirit, which enters into the mind of the individual, and this is the divine nature. It is not human nature. It is God's nature." And you can see principles of this, again, in both the Old and New Testament. This is what Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 16 and 19 state. "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them," speaking of the people of Israel, "far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they will come." Verse 19, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh." And if you want a New Testament passage on what this spirit does, what this change of heart does to a man, you can look at Galatians 5:22-23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Now imagine a world like this, a world where every Israeli, every Palestinian, every Russian, every Ukrainian, every person on the planet has a heart like this, filled with love, love towards God and his fellow man, filled with joy, filled with peace, and all the other fruits. This is what the world needs. This is something man is never going to generate by himself, but God will. And notice, even just looking at this passage, that God tackles the twin problems of world peace today: lack of enforcement and changing human nature. We just talked about how God will change human nature, and he also says in the Bible he will rebuke strong nations afar off. He will reign with authority. The two problems that the world courts today have, God can solve those problems, and God will, and it'll be very easy for him to do so. And you can look at these prophecies. The Bible is full of them, again, really from Genesis to Revelation. And if you believe your Bible, if you believe that your Bible is the inspired word of God, then you have to believe in these prophecies too. And you have to believe that God is going to make good on them. And God has a plan to implement them. And he's going to do so very, very soon. If you would like just one piece of literature you could request free on our website that can explain this, I highly recommend, if you haven't already, ordering The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, which speaks about prophecies like the ones we've been talking about and many more on this vision the world needs, on this vision of real, lasting utopia that God will give to mankind. Well, that's all the time we have for today. I want to thank Mr. Richard Palmer for allowing me to guest host for you today. Thank you again to Rio Suaste, Danny DeSanto, George Haddad, and Victor Granados for engineering and production. And thank you, the viewer, for tuning in for our Wednesday edition of The Trumpet World. We'll be back this coming Friday for our regular Week in Review program. And until then, keep watching your world.